So today is a homily. It's a homily, which, by the way, does not mean a short sermon. A homily, I know you're getting your hopes up. A homily has to do with the themes of the day rather than exploring a particular passage, though I will be heavily referencing Matthew 28, particularly the baptismal formula that Jesus gives his disciples as he tells them to go worldwide to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And today, what I would really like to do within the time frame that I'm given to you is to tell the story of God, or more specifically, how we got from Israel's individual God named Yahweh to, much later, God as understood as intrinsically Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then to close, I'd like to say how our stories, our own narratives, our own individual lives can be helpfully cultivated and shaped by the story of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in order to get to the great story of God, I want to say that this passage that Jesus gives us here about baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit entails two ideas about God that we have to hold on to at the same time. One is singularity, and one is plurality. The singularity is baptize them in the name, singular, name, one name. And yet, strangely enough, then he says, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons under the umbrella of that same name. And so I want to talk about singularity and plurality. Here we go. Singularity, baptize them in the name. Singularity is the key Jewish insight to understand all theology. If you understand nothing else about the Old Testament and its revelation regarding God, understand that. It's all about singularity. And Israel has a profoundly unique sense of the divine, many aspects of which are mirrored nowhere else in their fealty to and presentation of Yahweh as the singular God of Israel. Yahweh, you may know, is the divine name that was revealed in many places in the Old Testament, but most particularly and memorably in the third chapter of Exodus, where the Lord in the burning bush appears to Moses and says that his name is Yahweh, or I am that I am. Now, you may be fascinated to know that this name, Yahweh, was by many, many critical scholars believed to have been an invention in the mid-monarchy of Israel, so 9th or 8th century BC, right? And then it was interpolated or put back into the mouth of Moses and Abraham and others through scribes that wanted to make it seem like an earlier development. Friends, that's simply not true. And especially in recent architecture, we have discovered in the strangest places the name Yahweh carved into various things. One of my favorites, and this is the oldest inscription of the name Yahweh. It's from outside the Bible. It's from the 15th century BC. It's actually carved in Sudan. There's a temple in Sudan that was at one time part of the Egyptian Empire. And in the 15th century BC, Pharaoh Amenhotep III erected a temple and created several pillars in that temple. And on each of those pillars, he described Egypt's military conquests, the people that they destroyed. Now, you have to know something about Egyptian historiography and iconography. According to it, Egypt won everything all the time, never lost, got all the girls, and was able to bench press 450 pounds. Egypt was awesome all the time. And we know that isn't true, but they used historiography for propagandist purposes. Nevertheless, on one of the pillars, this is what it says, and it's fascinating. It said that Amenhotep conquered, and I quote, the land of the nomads of Yahweh. 15th century, the land of the nomads of Yahweh. It's before Moses, before it all. Why that's important? Because the other pillars said that he conquered the country of such and such. But Israel, at that time, they were nomads without a landmass, without geography. That's the biblical testimony. And so it isn't totally surprising that this pillar would reflect that reality. And Amenhotep believed that he had conquered, and perhaps he did, the land of the nomads of Yahweh. Well, a few fascinating things about this singular God, Yahweh. He has a unique origin story. Yahwism seemed to arise in the human story from the desert, from the Arabian Peninsula. Now, that's very strange within ancient Near Eastern religion because deities are almost always associated with impressive cities and empires, cosmopolitan areas, or coastlands, that is, heavily populated and or nutrient-rich or agriculturally rich areas that then began to collect all sorts of myths about deities that supported those particular places of wealth. And so deities were often associated with places that were lush and successful. So it is quite a strange thing, given that this is how religion often worked, that Yahweh originated as the god of a bunch of nomads in the desert of Arabia. A god of people that had no land, no home, no sophisticates, no castles, barely a language at that point, to be honest. Hebrew was a very primitive language, at least at that stage. No king, no temples, no nothing. Nevertheless, these are the first persons who acknowledge the existence of the singular God, Yahweh. That's something that's unique about him, where his reality was recognized the first time. Something else unique about Yahweh is his name. It's even impossible to say, in a sense, because it's just consonants, Y-H-W-H, right? It's not even a name, really. It's a sentence or a sentence fragment. I am that I am. Now, that was a big deal because within ancient religion, you really wanted to know the particular name of your God. Ancient people loved to know the name of their God because then they could use that name in all sorts of spells and incantations that would summon the presence or the favor of that particular deity. If you didn't know the deity's distinctive name, you couldn't beckon the deity to do something for you. And Yahweh's name was different than that. It wasn't really a name at all, but a sentence, a descriptor of God's essence. God saying about himself, I can only be compared unto myself. I am that I am. All we know about Yahweh's name is that it was considered so sacred it wasn't to be taken in vain, nor was it to be employed cavalierly. We know that in Jesus' name, the word Yahweh wasn't even spoken by most people. In fact, it was replaced by a Hebrew stand-in. The stand-in was called Hashem, which just means the name. So you didn't worship Yahweh, right? You worshiped the name, which represented Yahweh. And so his name is unique. Also, Yahweh is unique in terms of his deified isolation, meaning he wasn't crowded around with a pantheon of other comparable deities. Yahweh didn't have competitors. There's all sorts of language about whether the sons of God in the Bible, these angelic figures or something like that, functioned as a divine council with Yahweh. But Yahweh was not parallel with any other deity. And that is just simply not true in most other ancient religions. Egypt would sometimes have a leader god, but very often that leader god would be toppled. But they had lots of gods that were on the same level, whether it was Ra or Set or Maftet or whomever. Canaan, we see the same thing. We see El, we say Baal, we see Ashtoreth, we see Astarte. All these gods that are on the same level and they battle together and hash things out together. And each of these gods had kind of a specialty, a college major, if you will. Some of them were in charge of rain or wind or fire or safety or conquest. What's unique about the Yahwistic literature early in Scripture is that Yahweh has the power over all of those particular areas. In fact, we see, I believe it's Psalm 82, but a lot of that language was originally a psalm of praise to Baal and Baal's power over weather patterns. And the Hebrew scriptures scribes took the song that was dedicated to Baal, got rid of his name, and put in Yahweh, because the idea was that Yahweh is actually the one who has the authority over storms and wind and such, and not Baal, right? So there was a sense in which Yahweh had the powers of all these other deities, and he was the synergy of all their authorities. And this was extremely important in Israelite theology, that there was only really, at the end of the day, one ultimate Lord who had no competitors. That's why the Jewish prayer, the most famous Jewish prayer known as the Shema, which means to hear with your ears, the Shema says, and many of you know this or have it memorized, "Hear or listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is," remember it? "One." All right, "and you shall love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength," and so forth. But the idea is that Jews would profess the singularity of Yahweh every day when they prayed. And so Yahweh was not one tribal god among other tribal gods. He was the lone highest power. That's a unique phenomenon within ancient religion. Lastly, Yahweh was unique in terms of his iconography, or rather the absence of his iconography. That's what's so weird about this particular god. There are no ancient statues, no ancient etchings of Yahweh. There are a gazillion of them regarding Baal or Astarte or Ashtoreth. Lots of them, of course, in ancient Egypt regarding their gods. But no drawings, no etchings of Israel's God, which was completely unique. Now, tangible representations of gods in the ancient world were seen as uniformly positive outside of Israelite theology. Every other religion said, you should have lots of idols, like collect them, carry them with you. Most people, by the way, back then didn't worship idols that were 10 feet high. Have you ever seen Jason and the Argonauts? Yeah, well, it wasn't like that. Instead, they were like little inch-long idols that they would have sewn into their clothing, very often over their heart, to show dedication to that particular deity. Or they would have little idols in their homes and so forth. But it was seen as a good thing. These statues, these idols, were seen as conduits to the divine. They were a way of currying favor with the particular god that you were bearing upon your person. That was the way to attract the favor and good effects of the deities. But what was so fascinating about Judaism is that it was forbidden to have little Yahwehs lying around your office or your house or sewn into your clothing. They would have seen that as a grave sacrilege because they believed in a theology of non-containment, that Yahweh is so superior, so great, and so unique that you couldn't sum him up in a statue. You would blaspheme him if you turned him into plaster. You would try to contain the uncontainable, try to make close the ineffable. And so that was a unique aspect of Yahwism. And so here we have this God that first revealed himself, that first came to our awareness in the Arabian Peninsula. He was seen as this desert God that came out of nowhere, that attached himself to a desert nomadic tribe that was known as the tribal god Yahweh, that the Jews believed had superiority over the other gods of the nations, that they were, and they were eventually convinced those other gods were just creations of human beings, and something then also happened within Israelite theology. And I hope I'm not boring you, because I think this is really interesting. So what happens in Judaism is you have Yahweh as the tribal god of Israel, but then Israel and Judah, you know, they both had military problems in the 7th and 6th century BC, and Judah was sent into exile in Babylon. Do you remember that? And then the big question came, well, where is Yahweh now? Because he was always the god of our people and the god that we thought was associated with the temple and the land in which we lived, but we don't live there anymore. So is Yahweh not here? And the prophets had these dreams, do you remember them, of God within wheels and a throne upon wheels like a car, and that Yahweh was actually moving to where his people were, moving to Babylon with them. And that may sound like common sense to us. Of course, God would be with people, but that's not how ancient people thought of these things. They thought of their gods as devoted to a particular geographic space. And so now the prophets began to understand, oh, wait, Yahweh is not just our God in our place. Yahweh is the God of the whole world. And more than that, the prophet said, there will come a time when not just Israel and Judah, but when the whole world and all the other nations, the Goyim, the Gentiles, the 99% out there, will also come to bow and acknowledge Yahweh too. That he'll be the God not just for Israel, but for all the nations. He'll be the God of the heavens and the earth who will bring renewal to everybody. That's the idea that grew within Judaism. And this was their growing understanding. This singular God, Yahweh, the God who was the God of the desert, now becomes the God and Lord of the entire cosmos. That was the scope and growing sense of Israelite theology. So that's the singularity. Don't worry, that's the longest bit. Now the plurality. Quite remarkably, Jesus, when he's giving his baptismal instructions, doesn't say, though you might think that he would say, as a very faithful and devout Jew, he does not say, baptize people in the name of Yahweh. It's interesting, right? Because that's the name everybody would associate with the one true God. Instead, he says, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus still clearly believes that Yahweh is the only one true God, but he also understands that Yahweh has a plurality within his inner life. This one God has a plurality within himself. So how did we get from the one monotheistic God, Yahweh, as being internally apportioned as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, we began to understand that because of the crisis of Christ. Karen Armstrong, who was a burned-out nun, whose book you shouldn't read, but she wrote a book with a great title, which was Jesus, a crisis in the life of God. I don't know what to make of that, but here's what I'm drawing from it and from the notions of the New Testament about it. I mean, before it was very simple. People had this sort of singular sense of Yahweh, but then Jesus came and claimed to be the living human incarnation of Yahweh, saying things like, but you remember, before Abraham was, I am, right? Using that language, that Yahwistic language for himself. And then says, puts his words above established divinely authorized scripture in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not kill, but I say to you, placing his word even above the canonical text, only something God had the authority to do. And then later, he was the one who claimed to judge the living and the dead. Jesus claimed that, which is a prerogative only for Yahweh in the Bible. And so Jesus became associated with the living, breathing, and yet human incarnation of Yahweh. And yet it's complicated because the same Jesus, who understood himself to be the instantiation of Yahweh, prays to Yahweh, right? So the Son prays to the Father, who is distinguishable from himself. So that's complicated. And wait, it gets more complicated. Then Jesus, the incarnation of Yahweh, says that he's going to send the Counselor, or the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth to us. And that Holy Spirit is now distinguishable both from the Father as well as the Son who sends him. You understand the complexity, yeah? And so we see this plurality develop within the language of the New Testament, still a singular God, but apportioned as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we see this in the stories in the New Testament. This concept is not just here in Matthew 28. We see it in Jesus' own conception before Jesus was an embryo in the womb of Mary. What happens? The angel Gabriel says that the Father will send the Holy Spirit to Mary so that she will conceive the Son. We see that at Jesus' baptism, right, where Jesus, the living Son, it walks into the water, the Holy Spirit descends upon him as a dove, and yet there's a voice from the heavens that said, this is my beloved Son. There are lots of places I could point to. Those are just two. And now we have the Great Commission. Go and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so Yahweh in flesh gives us this new sacred name of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then this same Jesus says that his disciples are to go out and make disciples of all nations, fulfilling that Old Testament promise that one day Yahweh would in fact be acknowledged as king over all the world. That's why Jesus is sending the disciples to all nations. And so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, king of the whole world, creating this glorious story out of Scripture. And so we have within Scripture this sense of God's singularity, but also with about his inner plurality of the Father who creates and fashions, the Son who incarnates and forgives, the Spirit who comes to revive and bring life. All working together, unified in essence, but differentiated in terms of certain activities within salvation history. So that's something about singularity, God's oneness, unique when it was expressed to us in the Old Testament, and plurality as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit more fully revealed in the New Testament. Now, I'll close with this. How does the doctrine of the Trinity affect the average American teenager? How does the doctrine of the Trinity affect a retiree? How does the doctrine of the Trinity affect a professor of mathematics? How does the doctrine of the Trinity inform your parenting? How does it inform your psychology? It, of course, does. This is not a head trip. The doctrine of the Trinity is not some enchanting but yet mystifying teaching with no kind of practical application. I think it's beautiful, for example, how immediate Jesus connects the doctrine of the Trinity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with our persons. In fact, he washes us in the veritable doctrine. That's why he says to baptize people in the name of this Trinity. It's so close to you, it subsumes your whole body, is the idea. You are dipped in the reality of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus doesn't say, think about this. He says, baptize people in the name of this. And baptism, what I love about it is it takes your person with your idiosyncrasies, your history, your struggles, your sins, your strengths, all of it, and subsumes your story into the story of God. So in other words, your story is great, but it's not the big story. You're subsumed into the larger story, now defined by the larger story of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And why I think this is so important is because all of us, for better and often for worse, are living out of a personally understood narrative. You have a narrative, and it's playing in your head all the time, and so do I. You have a story that you regurgitate to yourself and to others, if they'll bear with you, about your own life and what you've been through and who you are and what you need and what you do and all the stuff and how you define yourself. We're all living out of a narrative. Perhaps your narrative, your story, is the money story. The money story, where maybe you grew up completely broke and financially insecure, and you had a goal beginning in your mid-teens that you were never going to suffer like your parents suffered. And so you're going to work like a dog, and you're going to be very frugal, and you're going to save as much as you can to have financial security. Or you didn't like living in that two-bedroom house with one bathroom that didn't work all the time, and so you're going to live in greater extravagance to sort of demonstrate that you overcame your own personal history. And so you always point people in your house when they're visiting to all the nice things you own and the glorious crown molding that cost you $8,000 or whatever it is, because that's the sign that you made it, because you live in the money story. That's your story. I used to be broke. I'm not broke anymore. Now I've really arrived. I've proven something to you, to myself, yeah? Or maybe it's the numbing out story, because you grew up with a lot of trauma, a lot of abuse, a lot of screaming, a lot of swearing, a lot of chaos, a lot of instability. And now, in order to deal with all that inner pain that's never really been quelled, no matter what you've tried, you have an addictive substance that you're medicating with. It could be booze, it could be too much food, it could be online material, but it's all about pain management. And your story really is all about constant pain management, so that you don't have to face the difficult demons within, yeah? Or maybe your story is the competition story. I'm always surprised at how frequently this story is repeated in family life. Are you part of a competitive family? Do you know what this is like, where you and your brothers or sisters or whomever are always having this inner competition about who's best? You know, everybody in the family is always showing off to one degree or another. Who's the most talented? Who made the most money? Whose kids are really succeeding in school? Who went on a better vacation or whatever? Yeah. When I was in Ireland with my friend Janet, we had a conversation one night about EST. Do you remember EST, E-S-T? It was a movement in the 1980s that did psychoanalysis in big groups. If you've seen the TV show The Americans, toward the end of it, it's all about this particular program. And it was, it's EST stands for Erhard Seminars Training. And so they do therapy with hundreds of people in the room. And very often they pick a victim and they have the victim stand up and they say, "Hi, victim." They don't say that. "Hi, can you please tell us a summary of your whole life story in 30 seconds? And the person is caught off guard. And so they just have to say what they think is an adequate summary of their life. And then the leader of the group, Erhard, completely dissects them in public. And it's not nice. So my friend Janet did that to me, which is not nice. And she said, "Ethan, so let's do this together. Tell me, what's your life story in 30 seconds? Who's Ethan Magnus? What's going on? Who are you really?" And I said, "Well, I came from a broken home. It was filled with divorce, and my family struggled financially for many years, and people dealt with addiction. It was really hard. I was treated poorly in high school, and then I had 3 seconds left. Oh, I got married. I have kids. I'm a minister." And she said, and she looked at me, as only she can do because she's from New York, with such sweetness and derision, and said, "Oh, so that's who you are. You're just a victim. You're a victim of trauma and difficult circumstance." She's like, "It's very boring. So your life was hard and you're still coping and all that stuff." But she's like, "It's interesting that you define yourself by 0.00005% of your actual experience in life. That's interesting. That's your narrative, huh? That you're just an abandoned kid. I'm not saying that's not a part of you, but you also love artwork. You've traveled the world. You love to write. You love to preach the gospel. You're really into woodworking. You didn't mention any of it. It's like that didn't matter in your life. It's like it never happened because you were so hung up on your own narrative. Do you understand? It's an interesting exercise." Yeah. And then I returned the favor. I'm like, "So, Janet, tell me, what can you summarize your life in 30 seconds?" And I had a field day with that too. But it revealed my own kind of personal narrative. But here's the wonderful thing about being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Your own narrative, whatever it is subsumed into the greater narrative. And that greater narrative becomes more determinative. It's beautiful. You get a new story, and it's a more primal and primary story, a story that underscores the whole universe. You have God the Father, who is like the anchor of purpose, right? The architect of reality. He's the one who set the stars in their places. He's the one who knew you before Jupiter was spinning and knew what your life would look like and how you would feel. And gave you and created you and massaged into you dignity and potential and creativity because you bear his image. You also have God the Son, who regards you as completely beloved even when you hate yourself. Completely beloved, so that your regrets, your shaming inner voices, and your errors are regarded as non-defining and non-crippling because he gave his life for you and rose again for you, and that becomes determinative. And then you have God the Holy Spirit, who begins to work within you even now, great recovery, so that you get some gains in this life. You don't have to stay stuck. You can have some faith and some hope, and you can morph and transform and learn. The Holy Spirit gives you the gift of non-repetition. In other words, you may have been handed a lousy deck, yeah? You may have been handed a rough background, but that doesn't mean you have to repeat it because you have the Holy Spirit living in you, yeah. So the God story of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit diminishes eventually the power of all those lesser narratives, and you have been baptized in his name. You know, Martin Luther, who was very frequently crippled by introspection, self-hatred, accusation, and constantly feeling disqualified, had this mantra. You may know the mantra. When he was overwhelmed by temptation or inner darkness or feeling pain inside, he would say, "But I am baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." No matter what came, no matter what landed in his life, no matter what torment he was feeling, "I am baptized." Well, that's you too, yeah? So when we speak good news, when we baptize, when we disciple, we are advancing the story of Yahweh, the King of the cosmos. But now,
through the ministry of Jesus, now he is known more clearly and intimately as the one God who is in fact and always will be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.